As we have studied through the book of Luke, there's the sense of narrative that carries the story as we go, so that it's like you're reading the unfolding of the life of Jesus, which is what is intended. But along the way, we encounter certain places where the word seems to stand apart as uniquely significant. Now, that is not to say that there is any part of the life of Christ that is less significant or in any wise insignificant. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying there are parts of it that draw our attention in ways that are unique. Perhaps no part of the story of Jesus is as defining as the cross, and rightfully so. So that as I have preached through this, and this is the first time I have preached all the way through one of the Gospels, but as I have preached through this passage and through this book, I have this growing sense of awareness, almost heaviness, as we come to this place. Today, the text deals with the situation where Jesus is arrested, and we'll see all of this. It's a long part of the passage, and so you'll have to kind of stay with me as we go, or just kind of listen if you want to, and let it flow. But it's a time where the darkness is very enveloping. It feels dark. It feels bad. There is an association, a sense of guilt that goes along with it, that reminds us that what we watch unfold as the crowd cries, "Crucify," is the reflection of our own sin in the lives of those people. It's not possible for you and I to stand at this point in history and look at the people in that day and say they're worse than we are. They're not worse than we are. They are us. It is our sin that cries out, "Crucify." That is always the case. To look at this as anything else is to deceive yourself into believing something that is not true. Jesus went to the cross for you, for me, for us. Just as he went to the cross for those who cried, "Crucify." What we are seeing is the righteous demand of justice. But justice being carried out on our behalf. Rather than you and I being subjected to death for our sin, Jesus is dying in our place. When you believe in Jesus as your Savior, when you receive Christ for salvation, what you are doing is you are looking at this period, you are looking at this event, and you're saying, "That's enough. I believe that what Christ did on the cross, because God said it was enough, I believe by faith it is enough." And from that moment, for the remainder of your life, you are constantly aware of the reality that your sins are forgiven, not because you're forgivable, but because of the cross. This is a powerful passage. I offer this introduction in order to add weight to it, because we must not treat that which is sacred as something that is common. And there is nothing more sacred than the sacrifice of our Savior. So turn to Luke chapter 22. The title of the message is taken out of the first section of Scripture, and it is entitled "The Power of Darkness." The Power of Darkness. Beginning with verse 47. While he was still speaking, there was a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness." The power of darkness is going to set the tone for what is going to follow. Until we see the resurrection, darkness will prevail. And so the darkness that is represented, the darkness that you feel as you read this passage, the darkness that seems to overshadow everything so that there is really no joy at any point in any of this passage, there is only heartache, there is only sadness, there is only brokenness. What you're feeling, the emotional response to that is entirely appropriate, because what we're being brought into is an awareness of the reality of our own sin and of the consequence and cost of sin. I realize that we live in a culture that says sadness is bad, and I want you to know that isn't true. In fact, that is a horrible lie. The idea that sadness is bad is telling you that every time you feel sad, something's wrong with you. I would suggest that there are a lot of times we should feel sad that we don't, and that's a greater indication there's something wrong with you. I would suggest that when we see the sinfulness that is prevalent in our own lives and often predominant in the world around us, and we do not feel the sadness but feel rather a kinship with us, that should be alarming. It is a powerful thing. We look at grief and loss. Shirley passed away suddenly this week after she has battled cancer for 25 years. 25 years. She just was so weak. I was talking to Howard Henson, and last week, Howard was in the infusion center getting a treatment for his cancer. Shirley had come in to have the port that she has in her body dealt with, and it has to be maintained over time. And they were visiting back and forth. Howard told me, as he sat down over here waiting for the line to dwindle a bit so that he could offer his condolences to Dan, he said, "She told me, 'I am so tired. I'm so tired.'" You could see the weariness in her face. You could hear it in her voice. Her voice was so weak that with my diminished hearing, I could almost not understand what she would say. I'd have to lean down close to her so that I could understand her. And I didn't want her to go. I wanted her to fight through and be weary and tired and worn out, but stay with us. That's what I wanted. But that's selfish. That's about me, not her. But I didn't want to see that. I didn't want Dan to be without her. I don't want to deal with Dan without her. He knows that, I told him. Dan told me years ago, he said, we have a very honest and open relationship. Years ago, Kathy and I had moved here, and Kathy had changed her hairstyle. She had a short, straighter hairstyle when we came here, and she had gone to a curly perm hairstyle. And as most women hate their hairstyle the first time they change it or when they first change it, she wasn't liking it very much. We were standing over here, Dan came up to her and he put his arm around her. He said, "You look so pretty today." And she just beamed and he just encouraged her. And with his arm around her, I walked up. He said, "You know what, preacher?" He said, "We like you pretty good. But something happens to her, you're out." About once every, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, he reminds me of that. I didn't want her to go. Nobody did. But this is it. So when she goes, what should you feel? You should feel sad. If you don't feel sad, it means you didn't feel love. If you don't feel sad, you don't feel loss. And if you don't feel love and loss combined, you don't get better. You find yourself stuck in a downward spiral of denying the reality of what's going on inside of us. When the crowd came out to Jesus, Jesus knew why they were there and what this was all about. Nothing came as a shock or surprise to him. You got to remember, this is a man who is fully God. He knows full well what is about to take place. The high priest and those who were his guards and those who were supportive of the efforts of the leadership of the Jews to get rid of him, they have now come out. Judas has said, here's where he'll be and here's when he'll be there. And so Judas has betrayed him. This is what we see in the power of darkness. We see, first of all, the betrayal of truth. You and I betray the truth every time we betray Jesus. By yielding to something else that we think is going to propel us forward. What's the focus here? Is the focus the high priest and the leadership of the Jews that are trying to protect their cushy jobs? Or is the focus Judas, who has betrayed Jesus to them and given them insight into when they might be able to take him captive without a crowd around them that would otherwise stop them from doing that? Both are doing something to protect an idea that they have in their heads that's flawed. You see, Judas heard that Jesus was the Messiah, and he wanted to be with the guy who was going to establish the new world order. But when Jesus taught him that the world order he came to establish was the kingdom of God, that it was a spiritual kingdom that would reside within until the day he comes back, and that he was going to teach all of his disciples how to follow him, but following him meant dying to self, Judas didn't want any part of that. So he realigned himself with the Roman authority so that maybe they would reward him and he would get what he wanted, which was power and probably wealth that goes along with that. The same thing was the motivating force behind the Jewish leadership that wanted to get rid of him. The high priest didn't care about spiritual truths. That was pretty clear. He cared only about the maintenance of that which would uphold his current position of authority. What about us? We hear the message of the gospel that calls us to come and die to self and to live to Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Paul said. And we hear that message and we quote that verse, but do we really believe? We believe until it becomes personal. We believe until sacrifice is demanded of us. We believe until God calls us or calls those that we love to places we're not comfortable with. We betray the truth when we claim its power, but deny its substance. When we're more concerned about our comfortable position than we are about God's will of redemption, we betray the truth. The second section, we see Peter in verse 54, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. A servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. And Peter said, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Not only do we see a betrayal of the truth, we see a fear of the truth. Fear. What was motivating Peter's denial? It was fear. He was afraid that he was going to be taken captive and he was going to be subjected to the same punishment and the same situation that Jesus was facing. He knew this was serious. He wanted to be close and he was compelled to be present, but he denied that he knew Jesus. He didn't stand up for him. We rail on Peter a lot of times, but we forget that fear dominates so much of our lives that we too are subject to the same influence. We're afraid of what people are going to think of us when they identify us with Jesus. We're afraid of what people are going to say about us when they place us as a follower of Christ. And we're afraid of the responsibility, and I think this is the kicker for Peter. We're afraid of the responsibility that goes along with following Jesus and being identified with Him, especially in His death. Because when we do that, that means that we have said, we too are willing to share in His suffering. I'm willing to go to church if I don't have anything else to do. I'm willing to give if I have any money left over. I'm willing to serve, but it has to be on my terms. I'm willing to share, but only about the positive things that God has done. I'm willing to confess, but only what's already publicly in evidence. I'm willing to go as long as it doesn't keep me too long, cost me too much, or challenge me beyond what I'm comfortable with. As long as we are doing that, fear rules everything in us. Fear and faith don't reside together. Fear and faith will never complete the work of God. Fear and faith will never be the kind of atmosphere that lends itself to genuine worship or lifestyles of transformed living. Fear and faith are mutually exclusive. Paul teaches us that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but a love and power and a sound mind. He teaches us that perfect love drives out fear, so that the focus needs to be on Christ. The more we see Him for who He is, the more we know who we are in Him, the less we fear and the more we trust. Peter was at that moment where so many of us find ourselves being identified with Jesus by those around us and suddenly feeling uncomfortable, unworthy, and out of place. Betrayal of the truth, fear of the truth, but there's also a rejection of the truth. Look at verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And He said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from His own lips." The sequence of events of the trial of Jesus is that following the arrest, He now comes into the control of the Jewish council led by the high priest. And so that's where He is. He is in the council of the elders. The elders' council is made up of Sadducees predominantly and Pharisees subordinately. And so this group of people is representative of the people, although not all of them. It's not really like a democratic system, but it's sort of like that. It is a theocracy, or a theocratic government, meaning that the high priest would be the religious leader, but he would also be the political authority. And so that's what we have. But Jerusalem is under Roman authority, so the high priest has limited authority, and part of the limit is he cannot sentence anyone to death. He can recommend them for a sentencing of death, but ultimately the governmental authority, which is Pilate, will have to be the one to issue that decree. He alone is the governmental presence with the authority to do that. So first of all, he comes to the council. The council, hearing his testimony, having seen his evidence, knowing the fulfillment of Scripture, realizing all that has taken place, and even seeing the response of the people over the years of his public ministry, now come to the conclusion that they are going to kill him no matter what, meaning that they no longer have the ability to see the truth because they have openly rejected the truth. This is a really, really bad place to be, by the way. Open rejection of the truth about Jesus and who he is and what he has done is a dangerous place to be, because it puts us in a position where we know what is right, but we reject it and we keep rejecting it and we keep rejecting it, so that we start to build a resistance to it that in us makes it almost automatic. It is the very nature of rebellion that exists in every heart that is lost, in every person who is separated from God. That rebellion, that sin nature, that unwillingness to embrace truth is something that, when given authority in the life or given authority in a group of people, becomes rampant. We see it in our culture all around us. We see it in the world that we are so much a part of today as a member of this global community, and we see it clearly because we also identify it in our own hearts. There was a rejection of the truth. They heard, they saw, they knew, and they refused. Jesus now is sent to Pilate in chapter 23. It says the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Now we see a denial of the truth. The interesting thing about Pilate is that Pilate was not a genuine believer, but his wife apparently was somewhat. And in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that she had a dream. In that dream, she was warned that Jesus is who he claims to be. And she in turn warned her husband not to condemn him to death. She must have had great influence in his life, or he sensed the truth of what she was claiming. Either way, he was very reluctant, and the more he became reluctant to condemn Jesus, the more the chief priest and the elders became urgent. So there's this sense of urgency, there's this sense of building emotion. And it is a heightened moment. This is why I called it, and I believe why Jesus spoke of it, as the power of darkness, the season of darkness that had descended upon them. And so now it is starting to roll down the hill. And like the snowball, it is picking up size and speed. The destructive power of what is taking place is soon going to be unstoppable. But Pilate stands there, and he says, "I don't see anything wrong with him." And yet they urgently still want him to be crucified. There's a denial of the truth. Now, Pilate could have said, "No, we're not doing that. You're wrong. I don't like it. We're not going to do it. He's free to go. And if you bother him anymore, then I'm going to step into it." He could have done that. But Pilate didn't want to do that because he knew that his grasp on the leadership position as a member of the community, but not really, was somewhat tenuous. And if there was an uprising among the Jews that spilled over and became violent, bloody, or otherwise, word's going to get back to Rome. And Rome's going to say, well, you know, Pilate may not be able to handle that position that we've given him. Maybe we need to replace him with somebody else. So once again, we find another person defending their comfortable position rather than embracing truth. So he denies the truth in order to deflect everything from himself. A lot of times denial is nothing more than delay, and delay is nothing more than denial. But the reality is, in both cases, what we are saying is that we are not embracing the truth, we are not accepting the truth. Pilate then remembers that he's a Galilean, and he remembers that as a Galilean, that Galilee is not in his jurisdiction, but is in Herod's. It just so happens, as luck would have it, and by the way, we don't believe in luck, Herod was in town. So what does he do? Let's send him to Herod. Let him deal with it. So Pilate heard this. He asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. He had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length, but made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this day they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people. What we see is that Herod mocked the truth, mocking the truth. Herod heard everything that the chief priest and the elders were saying. Jesus refused to respond, and so he made fun of him. Those who were under his charge and those who were his guards also participated in that. And so we see the mocking, the shaming, and all of the stuff that is going on. Now keep in mind that this is happening over a significant period of time, but it is not a long period of time. We're not talking days or weeks. We're talking hours in which this is unfolding. And so this crowd is moving throughout the city, and they are going throughout the palace arena and the temple mount, and they are doing all of this stuff in order to get this done as quickly and as succinctly as possible. Herod does not participate. He treats it as a joke, and he mocks the truth. How many people are mocking the reality of Jesus Christ in their own lives as insignificant and futile, dismissing him out of hand and refusing to acknowledge him? Jesus says, "Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that come by it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it there." The day will come when the mocking will cease, but when Jesus returns the next time, it will not be as the suffering servant or the lamb to the slaughter. It will be as the conquering king, and it will be as the Lord of lords, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. What a powerful thing that we see revealed in this, and yet it emanates and flows in these moments of darkness from the mocking lips of Herod. How have we mocked the gospel? How have we mocked the Savior as we have turned away and rejected him? In verse 12, after Herod and Pilate cement their relationship, Pilate then called together the chief priests and rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I'll therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Finally, there is hatred of the truth. Craig helped me with the outline of this message, and we discussed it at some length. And so we were talking about these various points, and we kind of ended up in this direction, but this last one eluded. Couldn't come up with a good word for this, a good way to describe it. We'd already used things like denial and rejection and so forth. But they didn't seem to fit anyway because they weren't strong enough. There was something else that went along with this. This wasn't just people saying they don't want Jesus. This was people saying, "I want Jesus dead." This wasn't just a rejection. This was a hatred. And so we settled on that word, and we did so out of a very deliberate focus on the intensity of the emotion that is associated with their cry, "Crucify him." There is a principle contained in this, and it is one that goes back to what Jesus said when he told his disciples that the world has hated me, they're going to hate you too. They're not going to receive this. You're going into a world that is filled with rejection and opposition, and it's going to be a struggle. They're going to kill you the way they killed the prophets, and they're not going to listen. In fact, the only way the gospel has ever become popular within a culture is when that culture has taken the gospel and reshaped it, taking all of the rough edges off of it and all of the cutting edges off of it so that it becomes comfortable and fits comfortably in what we do. We've done that in America. We've taken Christianity that is supposed to transform our lives, that is supposed to challenge our values, that is supposed to reshape our morals, that is supposed to define our behaviors, that is supposed to guide our thoughts and our words, and we have turned it into some sort of amalgamation of a popularity contest. And we have turned Christianity into the thing that no longer cuts and shapes and destroys what is evil, while at the same time lifting up that which is righteous. You say, "Well, that's not true. That's not what I believe." It is true, and it's what we all have believed. And it's why Christianity is faltering. There's no way around the reality of this. When the gospel is presented in the way it is supposed to and lived out in the lives of those who have genuinely been changed by it, it will produce opposition. Why do you think that Christianity is the only religion in this country that it is legal to persecute? You and I, as Christians, are the ones that find ourselves in the position of having to defend against our own culture. We have rewritten our bylaws just to be able to protect my right to stand before you and say homosexuality is sin, and not get arrested, or you get shut down, or tax-exempt status stripped away. The only problem is that Christians are still blindly going along, believing that the hour of darkness is not descending on us as well. Be warned, when Christian faith no longer rattles the cage of culture, it has lost its ability to save. When the darkness that demanded the death of Jesus no longer pierces the heart of the forgiven, you are not forgiven at all. Is there a kinder, gentler way to present this? Probably. But you already know I'm not a particularly kind or gentle person. You probably would need to get someone else to do it. But one thing is for certain. Kind and gentle or not, I defy anyone to claim that I have spoken anything other than the unvarnished truth. This isn't about you and me, and yet it is. It isn't personal, and yet it can't be anything else. It is an eternal reality that the gospel will always separate sin from righteousness. And when Jesus is presented at that pinnacle moment, when the whole world turned away, we can't help but be reminded of our own hatred of truth. God, forgive us. Our desire for those things that are dark and wrong, and our association and participation with them, is why Jesus died. I'm not telling you to be something you're not. I'm telling you, be who you are and be grateful that Jesus died for you. That's what I'm telling you. All right. Here's the deal. If God has stirred in your heart something that causes you to doubt where you are in your relationship with Him, what you need to do is you need to come as soon as this service is over and you need to talk to me. And let's talk about it. I'll help you. If you don't want to talk to me, if you want to talk to that kinder, gentler person, that's fine too. Find that person. Go to your small group leader, somebody in your small group, or a friend, or someone sitting near you. But here's the thing. That stirring, that disturbing of whatever peace you thought you had when you came in here, that's not me. That's God. Let the Holy Spirit work in you. It's okay to be unsettled. It's just not okay to deny its reality. That unsettling in your soul can only be resolved with the grace